Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Excited to continue in this almost farewell tour of JD going through the book of James. I think there's no other better book to go through than something so practical, because if you have spoken with our pastor, he will challenge you in the most practical ways. If you're playing video games, it's stop playing video games. If you're just falling into anything, it's just stop doing that, and he'll hold you accountable to it. So we'll be jumping into chapter 4 this week, continuing on where JD left off in chapter 3. So last week, we went over James 3, 13 through 18, and explained what James defines as true wisdom, and contrasted that with what we call an earthly or demonic wisdom. And I just want to go over a couple points to get our mindset back on that passage. Oh, I have a beard now. Okay, hopefully that works. But so, wisdom from God is pure, not manipulative. It is peaceable, not combative or causing division. It is gentle, not harsh, but kind. It is merciful, not condemning. And it is teachable and reasonable. We came to the conclusion last week that the difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom is often centered around one's motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? And the wisdom from God is exhibited through true care for others. It is selfless. It is meek. While earthly wisdom stems from envy and self-seeking and putting yourself before others rather than putting others before yourself. And we asked at the end, what are our motives? And spoke towards the absolute necessity of self-reflection, and specifically self-reflection in the Word and in the Holy Spirit, to find and understand what are our true motives and why we do what we do. And this is where we'll pick up today. We'll be starting with James 4, 1 through 12, speaking towards the consequences of pride and earthly wisdom and how it leads to strife in the life of believers, and also how we can practically change that. So that's what we'll go over today. And we'll start by going over what it does in our lives, our relationship with people, our relationship with God, and then we'll end with how we can practically change it. But in between, I want to kind of focus in on an aspect of the holiness of God, why we should revere God and walk in the ways that he has set before us. So let's go ahead and jump in, but before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come humbly before you right now, and we thank you for this amazing opportunity to just gather here as your people. We thank you that you have given us a space such as this to worship your name. We thank you that we have the ability to worship you, to call you our holy God. We pray tonight, Lord, that your presence would just fill this place, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us each individually, and that you would change our hearts to truly seek out our motives and return back to you. Teach us to follow you deeper and to love you with all of our hearts. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we'll just read through the entire passage. JD gave me a really long passage. It's 12 verses, so bear with me through it. I think next week he's only doing 3, so it's kind of messed up, but we'll go ahead and read through all the verses and then break it down. So starting in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you can spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So first here, we'll break it up into four separate sections, going over about three verses in each section. The first one will be James 4, 1 through 3, in which we speak of the effects of that selfish ambition or worldly wisdom that we talked about last week on our relationships with other people. So just going over that again, we start in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not receive because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. The first thing that we see here when James opens up is the root cause for strife among believers. Why do we fight? And in the early Christian church, James goes on to say here that it's not some external source that is causing this fighting. He starts right away by saying, the fighting, the wars, it's because of you. It's because of your own selfish desires that war within yourselves. And I think it's important that we do note that James is writing here to the early Christian church. It does, in a lot of ways, pertain to us nowadays. But we got to think early Christian Jews were zealous for God. We see it in the Gospels, how they thought that they were living for their country, for God. But James right here points out, just as the Pharisees were doing, that it's not actually for God. It's not zeal for anything, but for their own desires and to push their own agenda. The lusts of the hearts, which produced the wars and fights, were stemming also from covetousness. The lusting after what someone else had. That is what was going on that was causing the fights. And then coming from the covetousness led to anger and animosity, which James says is murder. James, if we read through this book, and JD's talked about it quite a bit, he takes a lot of his influence from the Sermon on the Mount. So when we think about the term murder right here, James is giving a stark reminder that, and even just hating your brother and covetousness and being angry with your brother, you are committing murder in your heart, a very, very serious thing in the sight of the Lord. And then after explaining how our own lust and desires create strife among each other, James then explains how this strife and contention spills over into every aspect of our lives. It's not just in the relationships that we have with one another, but it's in our relationship with God. At the end of verse 2, we see James say, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." Showing that these evil and destructive desires come from envy and contention that exist because we do not bring what we need to God. We think that we can do it on our own. So in trying to work for ourselves, we push God out of the way. We don't ask him, and then we end up falling into fights and wars. And he continues this notion, going on prayer and saying, yes, because you do not ask, but also because if you do ask, you're asking for the wrong things. You're asking that you can spend it on yourself. And that alone, that type of prayer, which I think every single one of us in here is guilty of at some point, asking for something that is in no way leading towards the will of God, but it's really just to spend on ourselves, is an abomination to the Lord. It's a blasphemous prayer. It's us asking for God to fulfill our lust against him. So right here, James is issuing that reminder that prayer holds an immense importance in our life. And when used correctly, it should align us with the will of God, not draw us away after our own lusts and our own desires. And a little side tangent here, just going over the topic of prayer, because I think it's so very important, is if we look back at the Gospels, the life of Christ, right? The 12 disciples were with Jesus for his entire ministry. They had seen the miracles, they had seen the prophesying, they had seen the healings, just everything that Jesus had done. Yet after seeing all those things, do you know what the disciples asked Jesus to teach them? Did they ask Jesus to teach them to perform miracles, to heal, to speak as he spoke? No, the disciples asked Jesus in Luke 11:1, teach us to pray, understanding that prayer is our way to God. It is our way to commune and align ourselves with the holy God. And I do want to go over, so then after they ask this, Jesus then goes through what we call the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11:2-4 and in Matthew 6:9-13. I do want to go over the Lord's Prayer in Matthew just because it has a little bit more of a extended version that kind of will show us how our prayers should look. They shouldn't be vainless repetitions. We shouldn't just be saying the Lord's Prayer without any meaning or motive behind it. But if we look at the way it's structured, we can see how we can remove our lust from our prayer and come to God. So Matthew 6:9-13 says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So what we see right here when we break down the Lord's Prayer is there's four or five key components to prayer. The first component that we should see is the start, right? We start by saying, hallowed be your name. Praise. It's important to come to God praising him for who he is and what he's done in our lives. The second thing that we see is the acceptance of his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Already giving praise to God and aligning ourselves with his will rather than our own. The third thing that we see is repentance. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are called to look into ourselves, self-reflect, and see those things that are leading us away from God and bring them to God and say, please forgive us. Please change my heart because I know I can't do it by myself. And in doing so, I can forgive other people. And then the fourth thing we see is a request to fulfill our needs. It's not a request to fulfill our lusts and our desires. It's a request to fulfill our needs. As he says, give us this day our daily bread. It's not give us this day our weekly bread, our monthly bread, our yearly bread. Give us what we need to sustain throughout the day. Nothing more, nothing less. Continue to lead us in this way. And then also, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from our own lustful desires that tend to lead us away from you. And then the last thing is prayer should end with thanksgiving. We should always thank God for what he's done in our lives. We should thank him for changing our hearts, for working in us. And so I just pose this kind of question. If Christ taught the disciples how to pray, and they saw it fit to ask Christ, teach us how to pray, who are we to neglect such an important thing in our lives? We need to be entering into prayer, asking for God to change our lives, and asking on behalf of other people. And then moving forward, we then move into the second section of the teaching, going over verses 4-6, which speaks of the effects of pride in a deeper way. We kind of moved on from our relationships with other people, but affects our relationship with God and how if we resemble the world, we make ourselves enemies of God. And this section will really go into God's holiness and why JD said last week, Christianity is an active faith. Not a passive one, not a faith that you can play both sides and be part of the world, but also follow Christ. So going through verse 4, James starts, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So after addressing the strife and contentions in the early church, James then continues to expound upon the implications of that envy and evil that is stirring within the hearts of the people that are attending the churches. And James offers a stern rebuke to worldliness. I think it's interesting right here. We read adulterers and adulteresses. And we sometimes think towards sexual immorality, somebody cheating on their spouse. But if we're reading in the context that this is right here, it's actually a rebuke towards the early Christians, similar to what happened in the Old Testament. So Noel kind of talked about in Jeremiah how the Israelites came to God and then they went after their own way. And it's kind of the Old Testament's just this cycle over and over and over again, right? And there's a stern rebuke by almost all the prophets saying, you adulteresses, why are you turned away from God? So James is drawing from that Old Testament thing. And it's also interesting too, adulterers was not in the original text. It was added later on because someone who transcribed it thought that it was pertaining to sexual immorality, but in reality it was more pertaining towards the Christian's unfaithfulness spiritually to God. And I think we can just sit there for a moment too and think of, like, do you know somebody, or have you been somebody that's been cheated on or something? Do you know the pain and agony that is in that? That's how Christ feels when we say that we're living for him, but we're truly living for the world. And he loves us so much that he pulls us back to him. And that's kind of where the next verse takes us to. First and foremost, how can we know that we're not in friendship with the world? How can we know that we're in friendship with God? I think the important thing to realize right here is our behavior. It can often show us where we stand with God. JD mentioned last week the motives behind it. So you can know if you're in friendship with the world by these few things, right? Do you quarrel? Do you covet? Do you fight amongst each other? If those things are happening, you can kind of be sure that you're in some way friendship with the world and running away from God. And then what JD talked about last week, are our motives filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Because if those are there too, if we can seek those out, then we can also know that we are in friendship with the world. Or are we displaying the motives of godly wisdom through meek conduct and the evidence of mercy, humility, and peace that we read? That will show you if you're in true friendship with God or if you're an enemy of God. And we must not deceive ourselves in friendship with the world. For if we notice the former conduct, we must come to God and ask for him to change our hearts. If anything in our lives has taken a more important place than God, then we are in friendship with the world. And this passage speaks towards what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be friends with the world and friends with God, for the two are mutually exclusive. They are completely set apart. Either you are friends with the world or you are friends with God. There is no meshing of those two. And to make yourself an enemy of God, I mean, in the title, is a scary thing. I don't think any of us want to be enemies of the creator of the universe, of the lover of our souls, right? Yet James says, if we mimic the things of the world, we are indeed enemies of God. And yet as believers, James issues that the Spirit of God, even in these times when we make ourselves set out to be enemies of God, the Spirit is still chasing after us, trying to call us back. And this is kind of where I wanted to sit for a little bit, because I don't know, maybe you hear the jealousy of God and you're like, oh, that's totally fine. He's God, so it's good. But me personally, when I read that God was a jealous God, but we went over last week that jealousy is a bad thing, I kind of had to dig into that deeper. Why is God able to be jealous and it's able to be a good thing? Yet when we're jealous, it's a sin. And I think the first thing that we see is because of the holiness of God. So let's go ahead and look at James 3:16, though, to see the human jealousy that JD talked about last week. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, when we look at the worship songs that we sing, right? Today we came here and we were singing, holy, holy, holy. Holy is God. But my question is, do we understand what holiness means? To be a holy God, to be holy, means to be completely set apart. And to come to that understanding, we have to understand that God in every single attribute is holy. His jealousy is a holy jealousy. It is set apart between any human standard that we can even put to it. So, for instance, we define jealousy among humans as a bad thing. The definition is a feeling of resentment against someone because of the person's rivalry, success, or advantages. It's characterized by or proceeds from suspicious fears or envious resentment. However, the jealousy of God can be seen as his holy commitment to his honor, glory, and it manifests itself through the salvation of his people and the condemnation to those in opposition of him. It's a jealousy that is good because it searches after you, it seeks after you to take you away from what's leading you to destruction and demise. It's a loving jealousy. It's the same thing. I mean, JD talks all the time about his kids, right? If he sees his kids playing with fire, he's going to pull his kid away from the fire so they don't get hurt. Now, in the immediate context, Judah or Abel might be upset, like, why are you taking me away from this? But JD's doing it to save his kid. The same exact way God is doing that to us. He's yearning for us jealously, pulling us away that we can go back to him, that he can save us from our own destruction that has led from our lustful desires and evil within us. And expounding a little bit more on the holiness of God, because this creates quite a problem for us as humans, as created beings living in this fallen world. Because God is holy, he is perfect, and he demands perfection in the moral condition for the health of his created universe. So therefore, anything that sets itself up against God's perfect created order is met with holy opposition, and they become an enemy of God. But the question is, how, if we're always sinners, if we're this, how can we be saved? How can we make it through this holy opposition? And the answer comes in verse 6 with, he gives more grace. Now, immediately, when we think of grace, we have to think about the grace poured out on us through Jesus Christ. He alone, when he went upon the cross, when he lived a perfect and sinless life, died upon the cross, and rose again on the third day, he took our place for sin, and we therefore put on his righteousness. Because of that, we can be justified in the eyes of a holy God. Without that, we are enemies of God through and through. But because of Christ, we are not. And when it says he gives more faith, the Spirit given to us by God after Christ, it just gives us a reminder that though we still fight in war, James says right here, he gives grace. But not that he just gives grace, he gives more grace. More grace than our fighting and warring. More grace than the sin that we had fallen into. More grace than how far we've run away from God. He gives more. And it's very similar to Paul's statement in Romans 5:20-21, which says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through the grace in Jesus Christ that we are able to be reconciled to God, and we can no longer be enemies of God. And even as followers of Christ, when we mimic the things of the world, we can be called out of that again through the grace of Christ poured out on us through the Spirit. So go back to him. And moving forward, we'll then enter into the third section, which covers verses 7 through 10, and how we can avoid this pride, this envy, this selfish ambition that leads to broken relationships with others and also with God. And the answer to it is through humility and submission to God. So verse 7 reads, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Verse 7 opens up by saying, therefore, because as we read that the grace has been poured out on us, because we have been given that grace, let us submit to God and serve him. And I do think that it's willing to note here, because me, myself, I know I struggle with pride, and it takes a lot of self-reflection to make sure that I'm not falling into thinking that I know something when I truly don't know it. But if we read that right there, if we read verse 7, it says, therefore submit to God, and in any way it makes us feel uncomfortable because we have to give up what we want to do ourselves, we really need to make sure that we are checking our motives. We need to make sure that we're going back in our mind because we are at that point enemies of God. And I want to say, because the only truth, the only life worth living on this earth is one that's submitted to God. Any life outside of submission to God will amount to nothing. And it's unfortunate, but that's just the truth that's in the scripture. Apart from Christ and submission to God, there's nothing. And through the submission of God and the grace poured out on us through the Spirit of God, we can then resist the devil, and we have the promise here that the devil will flee from us. We can treasure up the word in our heart, and we can enter into prayer, that we can enter into godly fellowship, and the devil will flee from us. I think the best representation of this is the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, right? He is met by the devil, and the devil tries to tempt him, and Jesus gives three responses. Each of the three responses is with the word. When we come before God and submit to his ways, when we learn about him, learn of his word, and enter into prayer, the devil will flee because we are storing up the truth that is in Christ. And I like to think, I lost my place a little bit. I like to think that this section here also speaks of what we call as the Christian paradox, right? James here is saying, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In the life of every single Christian, we hit that moment where we come to Christ and we see our sin. If we don't have a moment where we see our complete and utter depravity apart from God, then we cannot come to him. And the Christian paradox is that the more we see of Christ, the more sin that we see and the closer we have to attach ourselves to him. But the more that we see our sin and our shame, also the more grace that we see given to us by Jesus Christ. And that's why I like that verse 6 that we went over. He gives more grace than the things that we have chosen to run away from him with. So I think the answer right here to how can we not be enemies of God, it's to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the last point made in this section is that exactly. And it's something that runs very contrary to culture today. I think culture, if anyone is working in like a corporate job or just really any job, working even in school and stuff, it's always said, exalt yourself. Put yourself before others. Be selfish. I went to the business school here at University of Arizona, and I can't tell you the amount of times that I heard, be selfish. Like, put yourself before others. That's the way you're going to get the job. But if we go through the scriptures, that's the complete opposite, right? We read in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7, where Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Or the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:12, which says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or Proverbs, the book of wisdom by Solomon, which says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. It's just like what JD mentioned last week. We must truly self-reflect, engage our motives. Are we trying to climb the corporate ladder? Are we trying to pretend like we are these ultra spiritual people? And regardless of the ways that we're exalting ourselves, the answer to coming back to God and being found by God is in humbling ourselves. Realizing that no matter what you have, the opportunities you've been given, the skills you've been given, the circumstances you've been given, the job, whatever these great things are, it's nothing of yourself and it's all because of God. In humbling ourselves and realizing the dependence that we need on God, that's when we're able to realize that he alone will sustain us and lift us up. And the final point that I think is being communicated here is that humility, true humility, is also the cure for being an enemy of God. So Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Again, to recognize the necessity of our complete and utter dependence upon God, to value others above ourselves, and to submit to the will of God is the cure for worldliness, the cure for following God wholeheartedly as we should be. And the last section that we go over here, verses 11 through 12, is kind of a change in topic, but not really. It's James's stark warning towards judging your brother. Progressing that once we get right with God through humbling ourselves, it should also make us get right with people. We should no longer speak evil because of the envy in our hearts, because it should be removed by then. So verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren, for he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" James finishes up this short section right here with the twofold problem of speaking evil of someone else. The first problem with it is that speaking evil of others breaks the commandment that we are called to love others. The second is that we take the place of judgment that belongs only to God, something that we should never even do. And to dive more into this issue, I think we have to go back to the original language to look at what it means to speak evil. So to speak evil, the term is, kataleleo, which refers not to just speaking evil of somebody, but speaking evil of somebody in private, to defame somebody, to slander their name with the intent to hurt their reputation. That is what it means to speak evil of someone, a sin of grave implications, as it's the passing of confidential information and false information to destroy someone who is unable to defend themselves. And I do want to bring this up because I do think that we live in a world that says, like, "Oh, you're judging me." There is a difference between accountability and judging, right? If we're going behind somebody's back and purposely trying to destroy their name, that's speaking evil. That is something that is judging them. We should not do that. But if my friend comes up to me, if JD comes up to me and says, "Yo, you should stop playing video games. You're wasting your life." He's not judging me for playing video games. He's holding me accountable to living a life worthy of God, right? So there does need to be an understanding through that we're not to judge, but we still hold our friends and family accountable because we love them. And in these moments, James equates those who speak evil as taking the place of a judge of the law, judging the law in a place, again, that we do not belong, because the only judge that will ultimately judge us is the lawgiver, God himself, Jesus Christ, who will judge when he comes back at the end of the age. So going into our conclusion, we'll just kind of recap what we went over, and then the worship team will come back up here. But the first three verses, we went over the effects of selfish motives and then what they have on our relationships with other people, how they cause fights and wars, and the way that we can avoid these contentions by seeking God, especially through prayer. That prayer in the life of a Christian is essential. It's not something that we can choose not to do, but it's vital in every single aspect of who we are. The second section we covered was verses 4 through 6, which spoke towards the effect of our selfish motives in our relationship with God. That in doing things our own way, we set ourselves up as enemies of God. And then we then spoke towards the holiness of God and why we become enemies of God when the Spirit yearns for us jealously. That in understanding, I also just want to kind of throw this out here because I think it's something that we need to understand. How can we, just a simple question, How can we serve a God that we do not know? So I just encourage you guys all. We kind of briefly went over the holiness of God, but I encourage everyone to go into the Word and study who is God. Study the attributes of God. And a book that has really helped me with this, it's a pretty short book, but it's by A.W. Tozier. It's called Knowledge of the Holy. It's when we can create these understandings, this great reverence for God and understanding who he is. Because a lot of times, our inability to follow God is because we have a false perception about him. We don't know who our God really is. So get into the Word. Make sure that you're using the resources that God has surrounded us with and know who you're following. Sorry, I just had to throw that in there. But the third section we covered then was verses 7 through 10, in which we spoke towards the practical ways in which we can avoid worldliness and becoming an enemy of God. And that's through continual self-reflection and humility. That in humbling ourselves, God grants us grace to be restored back to him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through and through. It's all because of Christ, nothing because of us. And lastly, we finished verses 11 through 12, which went over the sin of speaking evil of others and judging where we ought not to be. So in conclusion, let's put away our self-seeking motives and humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Let us cling to the grace poured out on us by Jesus Christ and put away worldliness to live a life glorifying to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for this amazing night. We pray, Lord, that you would just continue to draw us closer and closer to you. We pray that you would just reveal your glory to us, reveal your character to us, that we may see your beauty and that we may see our sin. We pray that you would change our hearts, that you would remove these hearts of stone and put in us a heart of flesh, that we would be able to serve you for all of our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name.
Hey everyone, Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.